And it's been quite a quick journey, but it's one that has been very meaty, I guess you would say. James does not beat around the bush. He gets straight to the point on issues. Last week, he got straight to the point on how dangerous the words we use and what we say can be within the congregation, nonetheless to those outside of the church. And he's going to continue kind of on that theme of being careful how you are acting towards one another. But he's also going to continue on a theme that's kind of should be starting to pop out to you of being self-aware, examining yourself, looking at yourself more than you're looking at others to determine what role you're playing in division and quarrels and strife within the church. And so to start off, we left off in chapter 4. Remember, the original book did not have chapters or verses, but James does a good job of making it an easy transition for us to throw chapters in. Some books aren't like that. Some books, it feels like those chapters are right in the middle of a complete thought. But James did a good job of transitioning from one subject to another that we're able to divide them fairly easily. And so when we left off in chapter 3 ended with 3:17, he tells us, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." And that's a common message that James is going to have. He wants unity in the body of Christ. But he sees where Paul gets into kind of a philosophical point on how we're together as one in Christ. James gets straight to the practical issues. If you guys want to be one in Christ, then stop showing favoritism. Stop talking bad about each other. And of course, he went into more detail on each one of those subjects, but that's basically what he throws at them right off the bat. Stop acting like some people in the church are beneath you, and stop talking about people in the church. And so now he's going to address the obstacles that come up between, go back to read it, he's going to address the obstacles that prevent pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. What gets in the way of that? And he's going to sum it up with the vices, I guess you would say, of pride and selfishness. And I'm giving you a spoiler alert here. To James, the biggest thing that gets in the way of a healthy body of Christ is pride and selfishness. And he wants us to know that we demonstrate our love for Christ and Christ's love to us with how we treat each other. That is the number one way in which people can look at us and tell, yes, these people are Christians. Not what we say necessarily to a certain extent. Not even what we do to a certain extent. But our biggest testimony is how we treat each other. One Christian to another. In fact, there was a Jewish 7th century philosopher who made the comment, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he basically said, for a group of people that are so focused on the grace and mercy of God, they are so quick to turn on each other and devour each other. And that is the testimony of the church. And quite honestly, that's the testimony of the church nowadays. The people that were put here to demonstrate the love, mercy, and grace of God are usually the first to insult each other, call each other heretics, or even within the church, nitpick each other. And the world sees this. The world looks in on us and sees this. And then, of course, they look at that and they say, I don't want any part of that. But first, before we get into James chapter 4, we want to give a couple of reminders to make sure we're staying in the right context, to make sure we're remembering why this letter is being written and how to interpret the following verses. So first and foremost, James is talking to Christians, and not only Christians, he's talking to a Christian church. So the advice he is giving starts in here between us. So we have to remember that. Yes, this stuff may apply with how we treat the world, but first and foremost, it's practical instructions for us in here, those of us who have gathered in this room today and have called Jesus Christ our Savior. And two, something that is overlooked but must be remembered with how important it is Jesus left his disciples with some parting commands. And remember, they didn't have a New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament and maybe a collection that someone wrote down of Jesus' sayings. If we believe that James was written as early as I think it was, then we don't even have a gospel yet for James. So all he has is what sayings of Jesus he can be recalled. But one of the most common sayings that we run into over and over and over again in the New Testament, and we know it was so important in the church, was John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And we know this is important because we see this pop up again and again and again throughout all the epistles. Paul mentions it. John mentions it. James alludes to it. Peter mentions it. This was their New Testament, so to speak. When someone new came into the church, these were more than likely the words that they were given on how to live a Christian life. And it became a mantra, I guess you would say, for them, that was so important. I want you to imagine this, that these words were spoken right before Jesus' death on the cross. John 13, if you don't know the book of John or the layout of John, we're getting near the end. This is the point where he's his last night on earth, and he's teaching his disciples. And then by the time that you have Paul the apostle coming around, you may have had close to 2 decades. And when he goes and meets it with James in the book of Acts, there's pretty good evidence that these were the words that James gives him. He tells him, now that you're a convert, remember the commandment of the Lord, love one another just as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Because again, we see it pop up so many times after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But to the people that James was writing to, they're forgetting this most basic command of Christianity. By the two chapters we've reviewed, not to mention the introductory chapter of chapter 1, but in chapter 2 and 3, we already know that they're showing extreme partiality and extreme favoritism from one to another. And we also already know that they can't keep their mouth shut. They can't stop talking about each other. And he's going to address it again later in chapter 4 here. And so what James does in this chapter is now he says, if you have this problem, this is what it says about you as a church, and this is what it says about your theology. And I want you to pay attention to this, because what he's saying is that if you are suffering from this, it doesn't matter how many dogmas and creeds you can recite, if you are suffering from divisions, that means you do not have a proper view of God, and you don't have a proper view of each other. So he wants to fix that. So he starts out in verse 1 of chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That's a good question, something every church should be asking itself. Well, James gives the answer in a rhetorical way. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And so we see that one of the main problems for division in the church is a lack of self-control. People's passions are driving them to treat their brothers and sisters in Christ in an unchristian way, and it's causing wars and divisions amongst themselves. Because if we go on a worldly standard, if I were to go around this room right now and I were to ask you what your goal is for the next year, speaking only in worldly terms, I would probably get just as many different answers as there is people in here. Why? Because we all have our own selfish ambition. And that isn't necessarily always bad. For instance, I have an ambition to take care of my family. But if those ambitions are taken to the extreme, then we're going to cross paths with someone else's ambitions that don't align with ours. And we're going to conflict. And that's where the church is. It may sound simple and it may sound childish, but that's where many of us in the church are, and why we have so many problems in the church is because we allow our earthly passions to dictate who is going to be our brother and sister in Christ. And so as a result, the credibility of the church is destroyed because the community sees us at war with one another. And so James isn't addressing people that are fighting over doctrinal issues. People aren't really arguing over how to interpret the Bible. They may use the Bible to back up what they're saying. And I wish nowadays we could at least get that. But this is a selfish desire problem. This isn't I attended a Mennonite church for quite a few months, and the reason why was because they were going through a church split and they brought me in to help them kind of mediate between the two sides. And they were having a serious doctrinal issue. It was over false teachings that were being brought into the church. But even at the end of the day, the impasse that congregation ran into wasn't how to interpret the Bible, because once we got down to it, they all agreed on what the Bible said. It was literally one side wanted their own church. And so nothing that was going to be said in this meeting or in these negotiations was going to prevent this split. One side wanted their own church, and they didn't want the other people to be involved in it. And so most of the time, if we had a false teacher come in here and say something, and I stood up to you guys and I said, hey, this guy was a false teacher and here's why, I honestly believe most of you guys would trust me on that and believe what I had to say on that. But when the selfish ambitions get involved, that's when we run into these roadblocks that just cannot be overcome. And so James is going to take an approach here that I'm going to remind you of a couple times as we go through this, on to find the root of this problem. It is not to examine the guy next to you, but to examine yourself. How are you perpetuating this? I can't look at someone and tell what their selfish ambitions are unless they just voice them to me. I can try to guess, but the best way to overcome selfishness is introspection, and to identify it in yourself and try to live a committed Christian life. And so James goes on in verses 2 through 3 to say, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. And so we see that first verse up there, or that first phrase, you desire and do not have, so you murder. And we may think he's speaking in very, and he may be, like Jesus, anyone who hates his brother or sister is guilty of murder. But remember also, this was a different time. Murder was probably a very real possibility for people in this congregation. But the problem was is that they were coveting. And as a result of their coveting, they became selfish and it caused quarrels. But they also would approach God out of selfishness too. And James is starting to break down that theology. He's letting them know you're fighting with your brother because you don't have. And the reason why you don't have is you don't ask. But also the very things that you ask for are selfish in themselves. And so they're approaching God in prayer out of their selfishness. And I don't want to beat up on them too much because they may be unaware of their own selfishness. And may be unaware about how it drives their actions. I wish I could say for myself and for others that we were really good at waking up in the morning and identifying right off the bat when we are thinking wrongly, when we are being selfish, when we are being prideful. But usually we project that on the other people. We're much better at examining each other than we are at examining ourselves. And so a lot of times we think just because we feel it, it has to be right. And if anyone is getting in the way of what I feel, they're the ones being selfish, not me, because I wouldn't want anything selfish. I'm better than that. But James is beginning to tear that down and letting them know you have to become aware of who you are as a person to overcome this. You have to fight this and evaluate yourself from this and know yourself to be able to identify these problems. He goes on with some pretty strong words. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so selfishness is a worldly desire to get worldly gain by worldly means. And so through that, we become worldly people. And if we're worldly people, then we've automatically set ourselves up as being an enemy of God. There is no middle ground here. We cannot be friendly with the world and be a friend of God. And again, it's an example looking outside, but this is a way we identify things looking inside. We see this already through various denominations and the trials they were going through. The church cannot be a friend of the world. It cannot happen. Because the world is an enemy of God. It's that simple. But many of us try to sit in this middle ground. We try to float with one leg in and one leg out. And we end up making our lives so much more difficult because, as Jesus would later say in Revelation to the church of Laodicea, he said, you're lukewarm. You're in the middle. You're neither hot nor cold. I can't take you in. I can't stand you. Is warm milk bad? I hate milk to begin with, so I don't drink milk. You guys drink warm milk? Like lukewarm milk? that ain't good. I picture milk just kind of sitting out on the counter for a couple hours. Just starts to get that scent, you know, where you, that's good. But anyways, we can't sit in the middle like that. We cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. And there's extreme examples. When I read this, it reminded me of, I don't even know if I want to go down this rabbit trail. Why not? It reminded me of, I was reading the testimony of a woman who got freed. She was part of a big faith healing movement down in Mexico. And literally, she saw crazy things. These things are documented and testified. There's a woman who had a bayonet, and people would come to her with ailments, and she would go into this trance. And so, for instance, one of the things was is she would cut open the back and like beat in vertebrae and things like that, and then it would heal up and everything would be fine. But every time a Christian would go to her, when she would do whatever she did to them, their back would become infected and diseased, and the Christian wouldn't receive the healing. And the reason why is what she ended up explaining is that as people that possess the Spirit of God, we can't be influenced by the evil side. We can't step from one side to the other and drift back and forth. Once we're grabbed and selected and pulled apart and we're saved, we are firmly in the camp of against the world. And the quicker we recognize that as a people, the easier your life is going to be, because I believe many of us struggle because we find ourselves going and seeking worldly solace and then wondering when we come back why this doesn't work, why this doesn't heal us, why can't we get any relief no matter what it is we use in a worldly means. And the verse I think that sums this up the best is 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And notice the contrast there. It's darkness and light. You're in one or the other. There is no middle ground. And you can tell by Peter here, there is no middle ground. And so we have to be firmly planted into the gospel, into the community of the church, into Christianity. And every time we flirt with the world, we need to remember we're flirting with God's enemies. And in fact, he calls us, James would call us an adulterer. And he goes on with that analogy a little bit. But Peter doesn't describe a people hanging out halfway between the world and God. So we need to be careful where we're hanging out. We need to be careful where we're putting our foundation, where we're building our home. Because the longer we stay and try to stay in that middle ground, the harder it is to eventually transition over. Once we lose everything, once we realize we're miserable and we said, why didn't we give everything to God to begin with? It's even harder to make that decision. So make it as early as you can. But quit being friends of the world. And the way you can tell if you're a friend of the world is how selfish are you? How much are you allowing your selfish desires to affect your interaction amongst Christians? And he goes on in verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And so first of all, that phrase that we have there, he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us, weird translation. And the reason why it's weird is that many of your Bibles may read like I just read it out, and some of them may read completely different with the whole phrase flipped around. The problem is because we don't know the reference James is trying to reference here. He says the scripture says, but we can't find that reference in scripture. And the structure in the Greek is vague. The various nouns that you can kind of move around as accusative and nominative and things like that can transition. But one thing all scholars agree on, no matter how they choose to interpret it, and it's basically centered on where the word the Spirit lies, one thing all the scholars agree on, though, is that God is jealous of our flirtation with the world. And remember, James started off this section by calling them adulterers. So we need to see that kind of jealousy. That's the kind of jealousy we're talking about with God here. And so I want you to imagine, and yes, we're earthly people, and so we can't fully tap into the emotion that God feels, but if you're married or you're engaged or you've had a love of your life and that person kept going back to an old flame and maybe not even doing anything serious or wrong, but just kept talking to them, how would that make you feel? They kept flirting with them. They kept going back and showing somewhat of a longing or willingness to be companions with them again. In the same way, every time we end up flirting with the world, that's what we make God feel. The reason why is because imagine the price that he paid for us. He put a down payment on you that was up to and including, first of all, killing his son in an excruciating way. Second of all, raising him from the dead and performing the most miraculous thing in the history of mankind. And after he did that for you, and you said, yes, you did that for me, you keep going back and saying it's not good enough. We're going to sit out here with the old crowd because, God forbid, I come across looking like a Bible thumper or one of them fundamentalists. And so we all do that in one way or another. And that's not me getting on any of you, because I want you to know preaching out of James is preaching to myself as much as it is preaching to any of you. And so thank God, even though we all end up straying, we can all end up being like the adulterer out of James. He continues to demonstrate amazing grace to us and continues to welcome us back. And James says as much, starting in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so we see James says a lot of the same things in different ways. But the nuggets we pick up out of that is that, first of all, he patiently waits for our commitment. It says he will extend more grace. You as Christians, he is waiting for you to give him as much as he gave you. But we also have to take into a very practical note that God is going to resist the proud. And that's something that we need to grasp and understand and own and apply to ourselves, that even as Christians, he will resist the proud. And I've noticed many of us can struggle with this. May it be because of our upbringing or our background or maybe an earlier faith background. But we allow our pride to throw us into suffering and despair because we just don't want to be honest. We're scared to death of what'll happen if we admit our biggest weakness to a brother or sister in Christ. And as a result, we sit there and we say, God, why are you not helping me? Why are you punishing me? And he's not punishing you. He wants you to identify your pride and your selfishness and humble yourself. Look how many times James says it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He says it over and over again. Humble yourself, humble yourself, humble yourself, humble yourself. If you find yourself on this road to the world, you have to repent and humble yourself. That is the only cure for this sickness. But two, again, notice how this is focused inward. This is advice you have to be willing to give yourself. This is something you have to be willing to evaluate yourself for. This is something you have to identify in yourself and do yourself. Of course, with the power of the Holy Spirit. But no one's going to be able to come to you and do this for you. And I don't know if you've ever talked to an extremely selfish person, but walking up to them and calling them selfish usually doesn't help the issue at all. They usually don't look at you and be like, you know what, you're right. So that's probably why this is the best prescription, is that in the Word of God, it says we have to find these things within ourselves. Because if anyone else were to show them to us, we'd throw a hissy fit. And it's for our own safety. As James goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So of course we're back to the tongue, we're back to the dangers of the tongue. Do not speak evil about each other. And the reason why, and he breaks it down and he shows, when you do these things, when you betray each other, and when you speak evil to each other, and when you're selfish and you covet and you scheme and you plot against each other, you are actually taking the law in which Christ passed down to us, the law that says, love your neighbor as yourself, and you're saying, that's not good enough. That's not good enough for my situation. I got to handle my situation my way. That Christian stuff may work with some people, but for this guy and this person or this situation, he needs to be put in his place. Or like what Little House on the Prairie, what was the lead character? Michael Landon, is that who it was? Who did he play? What was his name? I don't know, either way. Michael Landon, if you remember one of the first episodes, he was out there trying to stack some feed and he ended up breaking his ribs. And he tried to get out there and start plowing the field afterwards. And the wife said, you need to rest. It's Sunday, it's the Lord's day. And he replied, well, God ain't going to go out there and plow that field for me. That's the attitude many of us have. This advice may be good, but it ain't good for my situation right now. It ain't good for what I'm going through. It ain't good for this person. And so we end up judging the law of Christ and saying it's inadequate. It's not good enough. And so we become judges of the law when we decide it's not good enough for our situation. But we got to remember there is only one judge, and we got to remember who this judge is. And this is a very serious issue, because if he's ever revealed this side of himself to you, you know and you never forget that the same God that has the power to save us is also the same God that can banish us in hell. As James makes sure he's faithful to point out, he has the power to save and to destroy. Thank God he saved us. Do we really want to test him to see him bring out that power he has to destroy? And so James goes on to address pride one more time to finish off the chapter. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. That's the key to that passage there. And all such boasting is evil. Many of us take that very literally and say, well, I'm not going to say I'm going to the store. I got to say I'm going to the store if the Lord wills. Now, the point James is trying to make here is, first, he's attacked their theology. He's saying, if you're judging each other, if you're showing pride to one another, you are actually judging the law of God and saying it's invalid. And now he is saying, when you are acting prideful and when you are acting selfish, you are ignoring how little control and how brief your life actually is. The fact that you think you can decide or predict events in your life is somewhat humorous. The fact that we think on a worldly scale that we can make any lasting difference is humorous. And I'll give you a very real point of that. And I might have shared this with you guys before, but I'll share it again. If you didn't know, the first Saturday of every May, this Saturday, is National Explosive Ordnance Disposal Day. The day Congress has set aside by which to celebrate the job that I did for 20 years of disarming bombs. And the reason why it's the first Saturday in May is because that's the day we add, every year we take the time and we add new names onto our memorial wall. It's a big ceremony, and then we have a big ball, and people do very unchristian things, and then the weekend ends, and we all come back. But the reason why I'm bringing this up was because when I was going through EOD school, to me, in my mind, there was no greater impact I could have on the world than to get my name put on that wall. I got my name on that wall. Yes, it means I died, but it means I would always be remembered. Until I had a friend who died, and yeah, that first year where they add his name to the wall, his wife got driven out there in a limo, and everyone rolled out the red carpet for her, and everything was amazing. And my wife was lucky enough to be there with her during that time. And then the next year, she wanted to go back. So she invited my wife to go back with her again. When they went back the second year, no one remembered her. No one remembered her husband. Everyone had moved on. And that's not a bad thing. That's life. That's what happens. On a worldly scale, even the most heroic deeds, we're lucky if they'll get talked about once a year after we pass. By a worldly standard, we have no lasting effect on this earth outside of our family. And that's our greatest legacy. That's a side note, but that's our greatest legacy, is our family. But on a spiritual scale, the only way to have a lasting impact on this world is by fully committing ourselves to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. Once we do that, then there is no forgetting who we are. Then there's a name written down in eternity, and then there's a praise that is heaped upon us for eternity that will not be forgotten. And that should humble us all, because to think that there's something you can do in our short 70 to 100 years on this earth that is going to be talked about 5 years after you die is highly unlikely. Move it to 10 years and it's very unlikely. But every person you bring to Christ is a testimony that will survive throughout all of eternity. And we cannot let our pride get in the way of that. The only important thing we can ever hope to accomplish and be remembered by is the will of God. And so James finishes off this passage or this section with verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's a tough one right there. So I'm about to let you know a bunch of right things to do. So once you know, you're in trouble. Galatians 5:22-26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. And so that's where we leave off today. Pride is the heart of division. Pride is the heart of selfishness. What is selfishness? I deserve something. You're keeping me from getting it, or you have it and I need it. But it all boils down to pride. And it even comes into the problems within this congregation and within this church. Pride is the center of church problems. We place our preference, we place our desires above Scripture, and we end up having an affair with the world out of selfishness. And the only answer we have to this is humility. How do we show humility? Well, first of all, we remember our commands. Jesus said, I leave you with the new commands, and we know it's not the newest command, but it's summing up all the commands to love our God and to love each other. But also, remember who our God is, what he's done for us, and the price he paid for us. Because we can't let our pride prevent us from experiencing freedom. And that's the most important thing we get out of all this. When you let go of selfishness, when you humble yourself, we have this mental image that it brings misery and it brings pain. When in actuality, it brings us freedom from the world that many of us desperately need. It allows us to avoid the silly quarrels and divisions that we instigate from our own pride and selfishness. We live a freer and more joyful life. And I know all you all, but I'm still going to preach it anyways. That includes salvation. Many of you may think, or some of you may think, you've already heard this story. Some of you may think you don't need to hear it again. But don't allow your pride to get in the way of the fact that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Like we talked about earlier, he is a God who saves. But he is also a God who can condemn. To put you in that save column, he gave his only son, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. 3 days later, he rose from the dead to show you that you don't have to fear death anymore. And then he ascended into heaven to use his words to prepare a place for you. Take him up on that offer. Because there's another place prepared where you're not going to see him. But either way, you're going to be alive for eternity. You have to decide where you're going to make your residence at. By accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you make sure you're in his presence. And you also free up for yourself a purpose on this earth, no matter what your background or no matter where you come from. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the gift you've given us. Allow us to remember the cost and the price at which we were bought. Allow us to examine ourselves for selfishness and pride and to see how that makes us friends of the world and as a result makes us friends with your enemies. We don't want that and we won't pursue that, Lord. Allow us to be committed to your will. Allow us not to have the pride to think that we have anything to do more important than your will. And allow us to serve you faithfully, whether it be until tomorrow when you take us, or 50, 60, 70 years from now. Keep us faithfully in your will. Keep us humble under your mercy and your grace. And keep us reminded of your love. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.